Last week we were speaking some about assurance, blessed assurance. And we began with assurance and its expectation. That expectation is that God has promised us, according to verse 25, eternal life. We have that expectation. And until then, the expectation is that He will preserve us unto that inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And then we looked at verses 3 and 5, and we saw that this assurance comes with evidence. The assurance comes with evidence. And that we read this way: hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. So we have some evidence to consider. We also noted that there was an exception there again in verse 4 about lying. And that coupled with the sixth verse of the first chapter, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so the exception is made in the case of any who pretend to live in sin while making claim to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now tonight, I'd like to begin with this idea again out of verse number 5 in chapter 2, a certain explanation. And before we do that, I'd like to have you bow your heads with me and your hearts and pray. Our dear Lord and our God, we thank You for Your many kindnesses. We thank You for the real presence, the blessing of Your presence. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for that confident assurance that we have in Christ. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that it is not that it springs up within us naturally, but implanted there by the Spirit of God it is. And we are grateful. We're thankful, dear Lord, for the light of the Word and for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that allows us to see into the Scripture and to understand it, to remember it and to apply it. God, help us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Confidence and assurance. I remember reading a book many years ago when I could only allow my mind's eye to capture what it must have been like. It was a biography of a Jewish family during the early days of World War II, and in their attempt to relocate. And by then the Nazi regime had clamped down on movement and essentially established checkpoints at critical places so that people wanting to cross a border or leave a town or get from one place to another always seems had to run into the ever-present SS troops, and they had a way about them of stopping all the traffic and very in a manner making everyone feel so uncomfortable. They take all of your documents and they look them over, and they're very, very slow and plodding, and they look at the document and they look at the person's face, and they may not say a word. They may look back at the document and stare into the person's face, all the while trying to unnerve the person, that if there's anything that is going sideways, it will become apparent. And in this particular biography, there were occasions where people standing back in the line would look up at the checkpoint and see this person or that person hauled off out of line, taken into a building separate, and never to be heard from. And so it finally came that they were getting closer and closer to their turn to be examined by the guard. And as they did that, there was that real lack of confidence that they would be able to pass under the bar, so to speak, and continue on their way. It was always an issue in doubt. And just as they cleared one checkpoint and down the road they go, they find another one. And they're stopped again. And once again, it's over and over, these people are subject to scrutiny of a person that is totally unpredictable, have no idea what the outcome is going to be, not knowing whether they will be removed from the line and ushered to the side building or permitted to go through, always uncertain. And then I was thinking about this in the Gospel of John, I believe, where when Jesus was talking about or meeting with his disciples just prior to his crucifixion, and they had been informed that there was one in their midst who would betray. And then this question of doubt came to mind. I don't remember exactly who it was that asked it, but is it I, Lord? Is it I? You know, that's not a frame of mind that a person ought to be when they come closer and closer to judgment. Sometimes Christian people, when they anticipate judgment, they are able to theologically reckon that for the people who are saved by the grace of God, there will be no judgment per se concerning their soul, but that there will be a judgment of their works at the Bema Seat. But every now and again you hear of a person or you read about a person who is not quite sure that when they face judgment as to whether or not they are absolutely secure. They're just not certain of their security. And so we delved into this subject matter of blessed assurance, and it is blessed if you have it and are able to live in it and sustain it. But it must be given tonight with an explanation. And I would have you again look with me at 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 5 with an explanation. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. I want you to, if you keep notes or you mark your Bible up or you put stuff in the margin, these last two words in verse 5 are critical to our study tonight and to our confidence, because it describes for us a union that we have with the Lord. A real union in him. In him. I don't know if you realize it, how many times those little words just like that are repeated in different contexts that go so far as to give a broad but compelling perspective of our security. I would ask you again from this this way of thinking. We oftentimes, when we encounter people that we suspect do not know Christ as their Savior, if the conversation leads in a certain direction where there is an openness and there's a liberty to speak, you sit down with the person and you might ask them a question along this line. Maybe many of you have done this. And I realize that it's only a thought provoker. It opens the door for more discussion. And the question goes like this. The question is, as you ask that individual, if you were to drop dead of a heart attack in the next 2 minutes, where would you be 5 minutes from now? And then you say no more. The tendency on the part of a Christian witness will be to keep blabbering. But that's a time where you just stop and you let them, let those words sink in. Now, if there is peace, and if there is that confidence, if the response comes back with, well, I think I'm going to be with God, then, of course, that serves as a follow-up. Well, how do you know that that's the case? On what do you base your assumption? And either it will be one of two things. One will be a vote of confidence. The other one will be grave doubt, and it is this. It will either go in the direction of works or grace. Works or grace. How do you know that in the next 5 minutes you'll be in the presence of God? And sometimes the response will be because I have done this, or I am this, I'm a member of this, so on and so forth. It clearly works. But if, on the other hand, there is at least a sense of an understanding in the person who is asked the question that they have every confidence that they will be with God at the end is because of His grace, and it could be no other way, you have some assurance. Now, I would ask you the question tonight. Not that I have any doubt in my mind about where you will spend eternity, but when at last you see Jesus face to face, should He come in the next instant, and just for argument's sake, pick Grace Baptist Church to begin with, and you see Him and in 3 minutes are in His presence, do you have every confidence that you will be there at that moment without shame? Without shame. I figured you would probably say that, Austin. I would have been surprised if it had been something else. Verse number 5. Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. It is said here that the love of God is perfected, and it is a word there that means to be accomplished, completed, or totally finished. And then John comments on this over in the 5th chapter when he identifies what the love of God is. In chapter 5 and verse number 3, for example, he said, "This is the love of God, that we may keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." So this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And when we talk about love here, we fall back on this with a clear distinction because of the word. Love, or agape, refers to a commitment. It is a commitment that we would like unto this little phrase, that something is or someone is near and dear to me. Near and dear to me. And for the child of God, born by the Spirit of God, His Word is near and dear to me, even as the author of the Word is near and dear to me. Herein is the love of God perfected. When we think about commitment, it describes an affection, much affection for something which is given or committed to unconditionally and unendingly with regard to the Word of God without question, no grieving. I mean, we may read a statement of truth, and as we read it, the Spirit of God falls upon our hearts in conviction, and we sort of chafe under it. But here it is that the love of God is that when we keep His commandments and we do it without grief, we love Him. With regard to the Word, it's unquestioning. Now, when you come back to verse number 5, the word hereby, therein, or herein, know we, and I'll add another word to your lexicon of words, it is absolutely. Okay, you spell it any way you like. If we use Mr. Fair's English literary devices, close enough is good enough. Okay, absolutely, coin that phrase. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Absolutely know that we're in Him. It speaks about this matter of being in Him, of a relationship that's a state of being. We're in Him. Now, here's the explanation. When we started with this last week, we talked about the exception. We talked about the evidence. And here's the danger. Some people base their confidence on their evidences. That's a danger. The explanation amounts to this, that our assurance does not rest upon our evidences, but upon what Christ has accomplished. I was looking for a line in that hymn that Sylvia picked that we just sang. Never did that before, but I didn't find anything that really nailed it, but it was heading in the right direction. I want to say that again, that our confidence and our assurance does not rest on our evidences. Because ultimately our evidences are the product of our own evaluation based upon subjective truth that we get out of the Scripture. It's subjectively applied. But our confidence must rest on one thing in one person only, and that's on Christ and what He's done. And you can't rest there unless God, by His Spirit, has given you the gift. Faith is a gift. Now, it is not so much from what I know, but that I am in Him. And that according to His own word. For example, in verse number 1 of chapter 2, verse number 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." You see, sin, when it occurs, dashes against the evidences. And the more frequent the sin, the more powerful the impact on the wall of our evidences. So he says, "Sin not. And if any man sin, we have," and please note this, "we have an advocate." We have an advocate. "With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You know, just as a way of illustration, I may have mentioned this to you before. Forgive me if I repeat myself. I probably will tend to do that more and more as I go down this road. But I remember standing in Boston, Massachusetts, at Logan Airport. And I had 3 days off. And as we drove from New Hampshire, 1 hour south to get into Boston, the snow began and it started to pick up real heavy like. And so my partner and I parked the car, grabbed our bag, and hustled into the ticket area. And having tickets in hand, we were both heading home for Christmas. And just one bag in our hand. And so we get to the boarding area, and we are standing there. And and back then it was Allegheny Airlines. Do you guys remember Allegheny Airlines now? What do they call it? Air or something? Allegheny Air or whatever. Anyhow, we're standing there, and as we looked out the window, we saw the snow continue to pile up and pile up and pile up. Started looking at the board, and one flight after the other was going down, 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 down. The last place in the world you ever want to get stuck for Christmas is in Boston, in an airport. And we're sitting there, and I began to pray, "Lord, I really want to go home. I'd really like to be able to get on this airplane and get out of here." And we didn't have any idea. There was no assurance. I had absolutely zero confidence as I looked at the weather and I looked at the board that was going to happen. At best, I could only hope for being able to find my friend again, hoping that his plane would be canceled too, and we could get in the car and head back to New Hampshire. And I looked out there, and the snow kept going. The plows were going furiously, and they were trying to get everything cleaned up. And we're all standing in there with the ticket in hand, and I wanted to get home so bad I could taste it. And finally, the lady comes in, takes the chain down, and starts checking tickets in. Opens the door. We hustle out into the snow, up the stairway into the plane. We get seated in the plane, but you know, I'm not ever confident until the wheels are up and we're gone. I'm always thinking that, well, okay, we get us on the plane, but we can either sit here or get back off again. Okay, and that's a worse place to spend Christmas than in an airport. So here we are. We're all loaded, the door is secure, the engine starts, and we start rolling. And oh, my heart starts going. I looked out the window, and I couldn't see anything. And if I couldn't see anything, I'm thinking to myself, what in the world does the pilot see? What can he possibly see? You know, he's got windshield wipers, I know, that are going crazy up there, but I can't see anything. It was so terrible, the snow. Finally, we get on there, the belts are buckled, and we get into the launch position, and down the runway we go, and the wheels are up, and out we go. And you know, we got up a little bit. I don't know how high we went up. It was this way, seemingly, to get up out of the weather. And we got to a certain point and it was beautiful. Absolutely gorgeous. What a tremendous difference elevation makes on one's perspective. And I thought to myself in the aftermath of that, in all these years, you know, that's sort of like an individual on Judgment Day waiting to know whether or not they will clear the gate with any confidence. And as they approach the gate, I wonder what. What if I can't board the plane away from this storm? No confidence. Nothing at all. And I'm reminded that as you and I walk down this path, together we go, and we march on toward the end or to the rapture, I would like to outfit you by the Word of God with a great deal of confidence that no matter what the storms look like outside, and there may well be some very serious storms that develop between now and our homegoing, that you will nevertheless be able to remember this, that once we get this and start elevating and we get up to a certain altitude, everything is just going to be beautiful. So here we look into the Scripture tonight and we see this. It is not so much from what I know, but that I am in Him. There's that union. And that according to His own word. Now we have an advocate. That when we sin, we have an advocate there at the throne of grace and at the very throne of God. Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate. When I sin, having been washed in His blood, I have an advocate who is so compelling that any appeal He mounts to the judge will always be accepted. And it is not because of who I am or who you are, but because of what Christ did. And He always prevails at the judgment bar. He always wins the case. We have that advocate, the Lord Jesus. And there is also this in verse number 2. It says He's the propitiation. That is a New Testament word hearkening back to the Old Testament practice of the mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrificial offering would be sprinkled. And here it suggests and teaches us a very concrete truth that the blood of Christ is the absolute satisfaction. We may have our ticket punched in hand, but I've seen many a ticket put on standby, and a poor guy who thought he was going to get a seat on this airplane or that plane was sort of like bumped. But I want to tell you that our propitiation, our ticket has been punched. And we're never going to get bumped because the blood of Christ has paid, as Austin said, for the debt in full. And it hasn't secured us standby status. It secured for us first class seating in heaven's airway. So we have every confidence. Therefore, I'm going to give you a little collage of verses for your own personal study that enhance our understanding of this union that we have with Christ. I want to give you these references. You write them down and we'll have a look at them. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Ephesians 1, 4. Colossians 2, 10. And Romans 8, 1. First of all, let us look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That being the case, verse 21 says, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Righteousness in Him. In Christ, righteous. Now, it is not our own righteousness that we bring. Because as the prophet says in Isaiah 64, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's His righteousness. And then we have this. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Every time I read this verse, I can't get away from that little encounter that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had with a young man who came into his study after a service and inquired as to whether or not, or how could he possibly know if he was an elect person or not. And as I recall, Spurgeon said something like this to him. Well, why don't you? He gave him some counsel from the Word, and he says, "Well, why don't you go home, think about that, and come back and see me in the morning?" But the man was in great earnest over his soul. And the Arminian would say, "Well, wonder why Spurgeon just didn't take that opportunity and lead him to the cross there." Well, there was a lesson to be learned. Here in verse number 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We are elect from before the foundation of the world, and our election finds us in him. How do we know that? We sometimes might find ourselves in the same predicament as that young inquirer. How do we know that we're really elect? Well, how holy are you? How holy? Blameless? You say, "Well, I can't with any confidence say that that I'm free from contamination." And you would be right. But then again, we don't place our confidence in our evidences. But we place our confidence and we have our assurance in what God has done for us. And in this case, those who are new creatures in Christ, and in which all things are becoming new and old things are passing away, having been made the righteousness of Christ in him, first found ourselves this truth, that we were elect of God from before the foundation of the world, and that we were in him, positionally in him, from before the foundation of the world. Now that's a fact of Scripture. That's not some subjective surmising. And that being the case, look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," that is Christ, "and ye," verse 10, "are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." First of all, we're new creatures in Christ. We've been chosen in him. We are complete in him. And furthermore, that being the case, Romans chapter 8, if you look back there for a minute, Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, "Inasmuch as you are a new creature, inasmuch as you have been chosen by him, inasmuch as you are complete in him," it is said here, "there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ." No condemnation. You may have every confidence that should you draw your last breath on Mother's Day in the year 2011, and we see you no more in church, and between now and the next Lord's Day we hold your funeral, you may be confident that you will enter into the presence of the Lord without condemnation, no fear. And should you linger in this life with a state of mental consciousness that allows you to realize what's going on around you, yet you know the inevitable is about to happen, that maybe within hours and certainly within days you are going to pass from this earth into the Lord's presence, you may do so with absolute assurance, not based on your evidences, but based on what Christ has done. And where do you find that? You find it in the Scriptures. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." None. None. It is all on what he has done. And in those moments, you may well find, as many have testified, that in those moments preceding the inevitable end, God gives grace. 1 hour at a time. 1 day at a time. A grace that you cannot have until the moment arrives. You will have a peace based on what Christ has done, not based on your successful ability to circumnavigate sin in every form, but on what Christ has done. He is our confidence. Therefore, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. I want you to see something else in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, I suppose I'm like a lot of guys who are weird in this sense. When it is, and probably nobody will be able to relate to this, and I understand that I may be dangling on a limb when I say it. But you know, one of the reasons why I don't like to go anywhere particularly is because I don't want to go anywhere where I'm likely to get stuck. Does that make sense to you? I don't want to go anywhere where I'm likely to get stuck. Okay, so if there is a storm somewhere brewing, and I have an obligation of kinds, I'm always reluctant because I don't know if I want to get there because I might not get back. I don't want to get stuck somewhere. But you know, the Scriptures tell us it is appointed unto man once to die, and oh, the horror of the thought that we get stuck there. Stuck there, down in the grave, that dark, dark, damp grave, stuck there forever. Here we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, we all are that, yes? Can't deny the union with Adam. We're all part of the human race. And so we're racist in that belief. We're all in Adam. Even so, and by the way, all in Adam die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. This then is our blessed assurance, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That is why, my dear friends, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. I remember the apostle John said, whoso keepeth his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. And here in chapter 4, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. May simple put this question to you simply. Do you love Jesus tonight? Do you really love Jesus? You couldn't say it truthfully if God hadn't first loved you. You wouldn't even own up to it if God hadn't first loved you. Now this word in here, verse 17, boldness, parhesis, speaks of confident assurance. So that over in chapter 2 and verse number 28, we read, now little children, abide where? In Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. In chapter 3 and verse 19, hereby we know absolutely that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him in love, love made perfect. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If our heart condemn not, kata ginosko, which means that which is contrary to absolute confidence. And what is it that dashes your confidence, my dear friends? It is the baggage of an evil conscience. You say, well, can a Christian really have an evil conscience? Well, yes. Well, how so? Unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Because if you sin, and knowing you have an advocate, and knowing that Jesus said, if any man will confess, he'll be cleansed. We have that advocate. And therefore, an evil conscience develops whenever there is unconfessed sin in the life of a believer, which is totally unnecessary. Unconfessed sin, totally unnecessary, unwarranted. That brings the baggage, the extra weight of evil conscience, and our confidence then is dashed. But if, according to what we read here in verse 21, our heart condemn us not, we're sure that as we live and breathe and stand before God Almighty, should He arrive in the very next moment, we know that we shall not be ashamed before Him at His coming, because we know that we're current with God. The account is current. You can clearly say tonight as you sit here that there is not one outstanding sin that I haven't given up to God in confession. You can say that in all honesty and truthfulness, as God who dwells within you is your witness. But if you can't, if you're still hiding something, you may hide it from the fellow brothers. You may hide it from your wife or your husband. But you cannot hide it from Him who sees and knows everything about you. And when He comes again, will you then be ashamed? Who have been hiding sin for which He died and because of which He died in your life? You know and I know where it is that your heart condemns us. And we have that solution in John 1 verse 9. Never forget that. So let us then, like the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart, a sprinkled heart, in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Then, says, you remember one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, says this to Job, assuming that he had sinned, assuming that he had no confidence before God, and that's why God was judging him. Here's what he said to him. If you get your heart right, Job, then thou shalt have delight in the Almighty and shall lift up thy face unto God. Now what he's describing is exactly the state of being that you and I may have when we contemplate the arrival of the Lord. We may look up into His face without blinking. You know, the eyes say everything. Body language tells a story that the mouth can never utter. And there will be coming a day whenever you can look face to face, eye to eye with your Savior, without blinking, without blushing, with no shame. Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Part of that hymn, Blessed Assurance, is this. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness. Then the thing goes on to say, lost in His love. If there was one word I'd like to change in that hymn, it would be this. I would scratch the word lost and be secured. Secured. So it would say this way. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, secured in His love. Oh, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And on Him, and in Him, I have my confidence and boldness as Judgment Day approaches. Pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful tonight that we may have unshakable confidence in you. We are not so stout. We are not. On our best days, vanity. But you are always the same. You never change. We're thankful that we are kept in your hand and that we will be preserved unto the day of redemption. May we revel in that truth. And Lord, though the storm clouds swirl all about us, we look around and we see terrible things looming. Help us to remember that we are safe in Christ, in whose name we pray. With thanksgiving. Amen.